Today's epistle reading comes from, today's Old Testament reading comes from Genesis 17, 1 through 27. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offsprings after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, and you your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in the house of in your house or brought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall be my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And God said to Abraham, As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, Oh, that his Ishmael might live before you. God said, No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in the house were bought with money. Every male among the men of Abram's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. As God had said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh, in his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of their house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. It's great to be led by you all this morning. Thanks for doing that. As Sam mentioned earlier, there is at the top of your this page in your liturgy a little phone number that you can text if you're new. We'd love to hear from you. We'd love to get connected with you. So please, whether you're watching over the camera or here, please take advantage of that. This morning, we are going to be learning about God from Genesis 17. My name is Jacob Lee. I'm a pastoral intern here. It does say that in the liturgy, but yeah, it's good to be with you all. Typically, when we're preaching here, we kind of go through a book of the Bible, or we've kind of got a theme that we're working on. But because of the sabbatical that you heard about earlier, we're kind of just people who are preaching are kind of just picking what's striking them, what they're studying. And this morning, this passage, Genesis 17, is from the lectionary for this morning. So I was reading it, kind of struck me, and I decided to it might be a good thing for us to learn about. So, but because of that, we haven't been kind of soaked in Genesis, and so, you know, a lot of us are coming to this kind of cold. We did actually do a sermon series that lasted over a year, a couple years ago, on the book of Genesis, so maybe some of you remember that. Maybe some of you were at home going over your sermon notes, you know, preparing for the sermon. You've got all the points memorized from this week, but probably I would assume that most of you didn't do that. So I'm just going to give a little bit of background as to what's going on in this passage before we start. So Genesis is the first book of the Bible. It's kind of describing to us lots of things: the beginning, the origin of the world, the creation of the world, and then particularly the origin of the nation of Israel, which is kind of Abraham and his descendants. And so this morning we're going to be talking about Abraham, who's kind of a central character in this book, but really in the Bible as well. And so Genesis 12, a couple chapters before here, we hear about, it's kind of called the call of Abraham. And it's where God reveals himself to Abraham, where he calls him to himself, calls him out of the country where he was living into what we know as now Israel, and tells him to follow him and tells him he's gonna do something through him. Genesis 15, a couple chapters after that, is kind of the first revelation of the covenant between Abraham and God. And it tells us a couple things. And then our passage today, after Genesis 16, after that, is talking about Ishmael and Hagar, which we'll talk about a little bit here. But our passage today actually comes 13 years after we've last heard. So Genesis 16, and then 13 years until our passage this morning. So we're going to talk about covenant, as you see in your liturgy. We're going to talk about a covenant. And when we talk about anything, we can talk abstractly about it. We can try to define it. And I'm sure if I had you all raise your hands and tell me what you thought a covenant was, we'd have some answers that are the same, but some that are very different. I found a couple definitions from the Westminster Confession of Faith. It says that a covenant is voluntary condescension. It's God's voluntary condescension on behalf of his people. Another way I've heard it spoken about that we kind of talk about sometimes at the seminary I attended here in St. Louis is that a covenant is way more personal than a contract, but also way more committed than an ordinary relationship. Way more personal than a contract, but way more committed than an ordinary relationship. But as with anything, I think the best way to understand something and to understand what a covenant is to look at a story, is to look at a personal interaction, because definitions only take us so far. They only go so far. So this morning we're going to try to figure out practically what does it look like when Almighty God, when El Shaddai, covenants with his people. Friends, we are lost without God. We're wandering in the desert without knowing our destination or fate. There's a passage in Deuteronomy. Don't quote me on that. Deuteronomy, maybe Numbers. One of those first five books that says it's kind of a confession of the people of Israel, and it tells them to recite this, to say that my father was a wandering Aramean. And like Abraham, who was wandering in the desert, an Aramean wandering in the desert, without God, like Abraham without God, we are without our guide. We're without our beacon in the darkness. We're blindly kind of stabbing in the dark without the clarity and illumination that covenant relationship with God brings. So this morning we're going to ask a question. We're going to ask, what does it mean for God to covenant with us? What does it mean for God to covenant with us? So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles. I think it's page 14 in your pew Bibles. It's going to be helpful to have it in front of you. So if you've got one, please turn there with me. We're going to look in verse 1 to begin. Like I said, you know, we're finding out that Abraham here is 99 years old. And that tells us that it's been 13 years since we've last heard from him. And immediately what happens here in verse 1, God reveals a new name for himself. El Shaddai, God Almighty. And the precise name, precise meaning of this name isn't really clear to us. We don't know all the origins and roots of the word. But what we do know is that this name means that God is a God who is able to make the barren fertile. He's a God who's able to fulfill his promises. And if we think about the current situation that Abraham is in, you know, it's been 13 years since we've last kind of heard about his interactions with God. He kind of took matters into his own hands with Ishmael and Hagar, and he's questioning, he's doubting, what are God's promises? And God says in this situation, I'm a God who's able to make the barren fertile. I'm a God who's going to fulfill my promises. So, verse 2, if you look at the passage, it tells us about God's covenant. That it says that God will multiply Abraham greatly. And then in verse 4, it says that we see that the promise that God's making with Abraham is opening up a little bit. Not only is Abraham going to be made into a great nation, but it says in verse 4 that he's actually going to be the father of a multitude of nations. And that's the first we're hearing of this. And I think it's safe to assume that's the first Abraham is hearing of this. He's heard about, you know, offspring and many offspring and a nation, but he's not heard about a multitude of nations. And he's not heard that kings are going to come from him. So God is kind of exploding his covenant, not in like a bomb kind of way, but like a balloon. It's just growing and it's getting bigger and bigger. And God is making his intention for Abraham clear. So Abram here actually gets a new name, Abraham, and you might be thinking that it's kind of like God is giving him a nickname. He's giving him kind of like a personal nickname, but it's probably not kind of along those lines, and we don't really have a good analogy as to what this would have meant for Abraham at the time. In the ancient Near East, where this story is occurring, the significance of a name is really deep. And the significance of a name is it actually reflects the character of the individual. It reflects the very character of an individual. When we name our children, sometimes we choose a name that we just like the sound of or that we think is cool, or, you know, sometimes there's some meaning behind it. But in this case, it's not pious parental hope, which is how one commentator explained it. It's not kind of a pious parental hope of what your child will be, but in this situation, it's actually a divinely guaranteed statement about Abraham's identity and his future destiny. It's a divinely guaranteed statement about Abraham. God is basically putting his stamp of approval on Abraham, and he's saying, you are mine. I will keep my promise to you, and you will be the father of nations. Basically, you can think of this speech that we're going through now by God as the crescendo of these past few chapters. God's finally revealing his full intentions for Abraham and his descendants. And the overflow of blessing and care that we find in these verses is pretty astounding. God makes those vague promises from Genesis 12, from Genesis 15. He makes them specific. He makes them concrete. And as we're about to see, he actually gives Abraham a physical sign to remember this covenant. So this takes us to circumcision here. This was a custom that was actually practiced. It was commonly practiced in this time and throughout the world, but in the Near East as well. And in this period of the Bible, God is taking something that is common, a practice that is common in the area, and he's co-opting this practice to his own purposes. And there's a number of times in the Old Testament where this happens. It happens to us today as well. And I want you to imagine, if we were given the Old Testament law today, what might be some of those laws that are in there? We might read that it says, thou shalt not approach closer than 2 paces to your neighbor. Or thou shalt sanitize thy hands before gathering together in a social setting. It might say, thou shalt wear an N95 mask. And I'm assuming that other cultures from the past, and I'm hoping and praying that cultures in the future maybe won't understand the implications of that. Because God gives his commands in ways that accommodate to us, that we can understand. And this doesn't mean that God endorses all parts of our culture, but it means that he communicates his care about us through our culture. Because God is not shy to condemn our cultural practices when they don't line up with his ways, when they don't suit his values. So while circumcision may seem strange to us, it was a kind of a commonly practiced thing at the time. And we might, you know, we don't know fully all the reasons why it was practiced, but we do know that it had meaning at the time and that God used that meaning, he co-opted it to convey his purposes, to convey his promises. In verse 11, if you look with me there, we see that it says that circumcision is a sign of the covenant between God and man. And we all probably have some sense of what a sign means. In the Bible, there's typically three ways that you can understand what a sign means. One is proof. It's meant to convince you of something. So an example of that would be the plagues in Exodus, that those plagues were meant to prove to Pharaoh about God and his existence and his power. Another way that we understand signs is as a symbol. So sometimes the thing itself symbolizes something. So there were sometimes these prophetic acts in the prophets that symbolized what God would do, that were a sign of what God would do. And then there's a third way. It's a sign is to be a reminder. And we're going to kind of unpack that here. When I was in high school, I was actually lucky enough to go to Europe and to visit Berlin, Germany. And one of the places we went to was what at the time was the newly constructed Holocaust Memorial. And the literal translation from the German of the name of it is a memorial to the murdered Jews of Europe. Maybe some of you have been there. Maybe some of you have seen pictures of it. It's really a striking thing. And it's definitely one of my sharpest memories from my time there. They have these huge kind of rectangular slabs of concrete that are kind of arranged in rows, and the height kind of varies. If you look at it kind of from above or from outside, it's like this undulating like field of these big concrete slabs. And it's pretty abstract. I mean, you could maybe have some ideas about what it means, but it's pretty abstract, and so lots of different interpretations. But the one thing that you can definitely say about this memorial, this monument, is that it was meant to memorialize, to be a monument to both the event of the Holocaust and the lives that were lost there. In some ways, it's meant to be a sign. It's meant to be a reminder of that horrible time of the history of the Jews in Germany. It's meant to make it impossible for anyone who sees it to forget the atrocities that were committed there. Just as this memorial, as this monument is meant to be a sign, it's meant to be a reminder to all who see it, circumcision in our text today is meant to be a sign. It's meant to remind those to whom it was administered of God's covenant. Anytime there was a child or a newcomer circumcised in that time, it was meant to initiate them into the covenant, into the community of faith, into the tribe of Israel. But it was also meant to remind them of the promises on offer by their covenant Lord. It was a physical sign, a physical reminder of God's faithfulness. So here we find our answer, our first answer to our question, what does it mean for God to covenant with his people? It means an astounding overflow of blessing, an everlasting relationship that has been consecrated, that's been verified, that's been given a stamp of approval with this physical sign. Covenants, just like relationships, are a two-way street, right? It takes two to tango. It takes a couple to covenant. Came up with that on my own, actually. So this leaves us with an additional question. What does it mean for Abraham to be in covenant with God? What are the implications for Abraham? And I have a brief disclaimer before we look for our next answer. We're going to talk about the first or second verse of this chapter that says that Abraham is to be blameless, that he's to walk before him. And it kind of brings up this kind of age-old question of which one is it, faith or works? And the answer is always yes. The answer always in the Bible we find is both. It's never faith or works or faith. It's always both together. So if we go back to Genesis 15, a couple chapters earlier, kind of the earlier revelation of this covenant, we find in Genesis 15, verse 6, that it says that Abraham had faith and it was counted to him as righteousness. And this concept, what's known as imputed righteousness, that God infuses us with his righteousness, is central to our relationship with God. So let's just start off with that, that faith is definitely in view here. But our passage is talking more about kind of the works piece. So what does it practically look like for us to be in covenant with God? So let's go back to verse 1. Right in the beginning, it says, walk before me and be blameless. Okay, I think we're done. Everyone got that? Everyone feel happy about how they stand on that? We can just pray and be done. No, I think obviously that's kind of a high bar, and at least for myself, it feels like I don't really often live up to that bar. So let's unpack it a little bit. Let's see what it's saying. Let's start with what does it mean to walk before God? What does that entail? And maybe it's helpful to remember some places where this was used before our passage. In the beginning of Genesis, Adam and Eve walked with God in the garden. And the word walk in this context has kind of a durative sense. It's continual. It's ongoing. It's not going on a walk, but it's being the kind of person that is in step with God and his ways. Be blameless. That's really the hard one, isn't it? These two ideas together, if we consider them together, being blameless and walking with God, it's helpful sometimes to say, where have we heard that before? Where else does the Bible talk about that? And there's two characters from previous chapters in Genesis that talks about being blameless and walking with God. And those are Enoch and Noah. Most of you probably are familiar with Noah. Some of you maybe are familiar with Enoch, maybe less so. But just the fact that we have these two characters in mind, it helps us to understand it. It helps to give us a picture. And maybe it gives us a little bit of hope, because we know that these men weren't perfect. We know about Noah's failings. We can imagine what Enoch's failings were. And the word here for blameless that we're talking about also is used to describe sacrificial animals in the Old Testament. It's used to describe these lambs or doves that were sacrifices. And we're not going to get into the whole sacrificial system here. It's very complicated. But the short of it for us today is that these animals were to be pure. And for us, that means not that we must be perfect, you know, but that we must be the kind of person that is fully committed to God, the kind of person that God desires. And like I said, if we talk about Noah and Enoch, they did not live perfect lives, but they were the exemplary kind of people who obeyed God and sought their life in him. They were the kind of people that were suited to the task. So to walk before God, to be blameless, means to be the kind of person that is committed to God, to be seeking your life in him, to be an example for others, and to seek your life in God. So what else does Abraham do? How else does he respond? If you look in verses 17 and 18, we are going to find a little bit of kind of a record scratch moment. Maybe some of you listened to it and you were like, wait, what? What is Abraham doing? What's he saying here? First Abraham laughs at what God is promising, and then he starts talking about Ishmael. And we're, you know, knowing what we know, some of us, about, you know, the promises of God and Isaac, we're kind of like, why is he talking about Ishmael? Why is he laughing? And Ishmael is, the nice way of putting it would be that Ishmael is Abraham's stepson, and it's a way that Abraham thought he was going to kind of enter into the promises of God, and we find out here that he was mistaken. And I've heard before that people think that Abraham showed kind of a lack of faith in his laughter and his questioning about Ishmael, but it's important to note that we don't see anything in Genesis here about that. What's clear is that God isn't treating him harshly for laughing, for not understanding what's happening. His grace and his love towards Abraham are on display here. He very gently tells him, he says, no, I have a better plan for you. It's not about Ishmael. I have something else. In verse 23, if you'll look there, we find kind of our final answer as to what it looks like to be in covenant with God. Abraham takes this charge by God, this call to be faithful, to participate in the sign of circumcision. He takes it seriously. It doesn't say that Abraham took a couple weeks to think things over, to explain to everyone in his family and people that were with him what was going on, what the implications were. The covenant, the gracious outpouring of God's favor and blessing, required an immediate response. The text says that very day. And I want you to imagine this for a moment. What would it be like, you know, you're chilling in your tent, and Abraham, your dad, your uncle, you know, your master comes in. He's like, come on out here. We gotta do this thing. And you're like, what are you talking about? I am not up for that. And I imagine you'd probably have lots of questions. You'd say, wait, can we talk about this for a minute? Can we, you know, go over what's going on? Why are we doing this? And I like to imagine that this day, Abraham just kind of threw a big party, and it was this momentous day, and he couldn't wait to tell everyone about the good news he had received. His zeal, his excitement, I'm sure would have just been infectious, and I think people would have just kind of jumped on and done, kind of felt his excitement and jumped on with what he was doing. One commentator I was studying for this refers to this day as the birthday of the Old Testament church, just kind of like Pentecost is the birthday of the New Testament church. This day was the birthday of the Old Testament church. It was exciting. So we found our answer, our second answer to our question, that Abraham, what does it mean for God to be in covenant with us? And then we find that Abraham, when he learned that he was in covenant with God, immediately turned from sin and walked in his ways. In 1938, in Suffolk, England, an excavation began on a number of unassuming mounds on an estate. The woman who owned it was named Edith Pretty. She commissioned a local archaeologist, whose name was Basil Brown, to run the excavation. And he began to work on one of there's these 18 kind of like grassy mounds on the property, and he began to work on one of them to begin to dig it up and see what he could find. And it quickly became pretty obvious to him that there was something important there as he began to find some hints. And over the course of his excavation, he actually discovered this entire ship that was buried under this mound of earth, kind of just in the British countryside. And he continued to dig, and he actually found that there was an Anglo-Saxon king buried in this ship. And it was this amazing discovery, and the curator of the British Museum at the time said that it was one of the most important archaeological discoveries of all time. Underneath this just kind of unassuming mound of earth with grass on top was the grave of an Anglo-Saxon king. His ship that he was buried with, that people kind of had to carry onto the land, and astounding riches. This discovery, it was later realized, completely altered the way that historians would understand and consider the period of time that this discovery came from. In a film adaptation about this excavation, one character says, the Dark Ages are no longer dark. It completely blew up the way that people understood that period in history. And it became clear that the owner of this property was in possession of one of the greatest treasures ever discovered. And what she did with it, she decided just to donate it to the British Museum. I mean, she was wealthy, okay, I understand, but she donated this whole discovery to the British Museum because she wanted people to be able to see it, to be able to study it, to be able to learn from it. And my question is, what would you do if you were given such a gift? If you were digging in your backyard and you discovered this amazing discovery that just completely altered the way we think about our history. And I think, hopefully, on our best days, we wouldn't want to just sit on it and keep it to ourselves. We want to tell everyone we knew about it. Everyone we saw on the street would be like, guess what I found? Come check it out. It's amazing. It teaches us so much about ourselves. You'd want to use that treasure to enrich the world. And these two characters, Edith Pretty and Basil Brown, uncovered a treasure that is estimated to be hundreds of millions of dollars, which is, you know, a lot of money. In the covenant that we find here in Genesis 17, Abraham and his descendants are given something far greater. The maker of the world, the creator of the universe, has freely given himself. He's given himself as an inheritance to Abraham and to his descendants. And this inheritance is yours also. So what does it mean for us to be given such a gift? How do we go about embracing it? At this point, we have our full kind of answer to our question. And we find that because God graciously covenants with his people, we must immediately turn from sin and walk in his ways. So, what does that look like for us? What does it look like to turn from sin and walk in his ways? First, turn from sin. And this goes back to the point about being blameless. And there's two ways I want to think about it this morning. Abiding and striving. First, we must abide in the knowledge that we have been made blameless. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were acceptable to God because God made them so, and he accepted them as sufficient. And God has accepted you. If you are in relationship with him, you are blameless in his sight. You're covered like the people of Israel were with the blood of the Lamb. But also we must strive. Only abiding would look like putting these treasures back in the ground, throwing dirt on it, and just kind of posting up and you know, in our high chair, in our lawn chair with our iced tea and umbrella, just kind of sitting there and enjoying it. But if you've been given the greatest treasure, one of the greatest treasures the world has ever seen, you got to get up, right? You got to go. You got to share it with others. You have to use it to enrich others, to transform their lives and their situations. Secondly, immediately, like Abraham, we cannot wait. That very day, the scriptures tell us. Our faith, our response is urgent. Even though the task at hand might seem difficult, we cannot wait. And if you're new to this idea, if you're just now hearing about this covenant for the first time, I'd love to speak to you about it. I know the staff and anyone here would love to speak to you about it. I just want to encourage you to immediately, just as Abraham did, seek those places, because they're on offer. They're available to you. The treasures are just waiting to be uncovered. Walk in his ways. Like I said earlier, it's durative, it's continual. And I said a better way to think of it is as a person who is in step with the Lord. So what would it look like for you to be in step with the Lord? It's going to be the same as what it looks like to be in step with anyone that you're in relationship with. All of you are in relationship with someone, whether that's a romantic relationship, a family relationship, a friendship. And so what does that look like? It looks like speaking to them. It looks like listening to them. It looks like participating in life with them. It looks like beginning to love the things that person loves and to hate the things that person hates. So speaking to them, it means praying to God. It means listening to him through his word, through prayer, through each other. Participating in life with him, it means participating in life, coming to church, participating in the sacraments, joining a small group, loving the things that God loves. What does God love? God has a plan for this world. He's got a purpose for us. We call that mission. We call that entering into him and serving with him. And then hating the things he hates. Often that looks like justice, like speaking out against the things that God hates, and seeking reconciliation with each other, with the world, with our society. In closing, I want to go back to a small point that I made earlier when we were talking about Abraham's response. We found that Abraham laughed, right? He laughed. He had a kind of a small-minded picture of what God was promising. And in response to Abraham, God is gentle, right? He redirects him. It's as if he kind of kneeled down in front of Abraham and he kind of got down on his level. He helped him up. He gave him a hand. He helped him up. He lifted his chin to look at the stars and said, Abraham, look at my plans for you. Look at what I have for you. Look at the blessings that are on offer. Grace and peace, this morning, I want to invite you to see your Lord this way. I don't want you to think of him as being up in heaven on high and scolding you and shaking his finger at you. But he gently comes near to you. He helps you up. He redirects you to see his amazing, beautiful plan for you. Friends, the things we've been talking about this morning are true. Jesus came. He died. He came. He lived before he died. He came. He lived. He died. And he's coming back. He's coming soon. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise. We thank you for your covenant with us. And we humbly ask you, we beseech you to aid us as we seek to follow you, as we seek to enter into relationship with you, and that you would help us to understand the implications of that, to appreciate the treasures that you have offered to us, and to do that with each other, to join together in that mission. Amen. Right. I invite you all to stand. We're going to recite the Apostles' Creed.